1 Corinthians chapter 13, and if the Lord should tarry for the next 45 minutes or so, it is our goal to finish verses 8 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to read our text as we do each and every week, that we might hear directly from God Himself through the reading of His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll pick it up in verse 8, where Paul writes, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love." Excuse me. In Psalm 9, the psalmist speaks of the eternality of God. Psalm 90, verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night.'" The psalmist is clear concerning the eternality of God. From everlasting to everlasting, God is God. That is to say that God has no beginning, nor does God have any end. As humans, we think in the reality of time. We can't really think outside of time, for everything is in retrospect or in its relationship to time. We measure by time. There are some of you who need to get better watches and clocks because you're always late. But nonetheless, we measure by time. Thus, to conceive of God as eternal, with no beginning and with no end, is difficult at best. Because we think in terms of time, how is God in His being, in His essence, have no beginning or no end? Despite its difficulty, it is nevertheless true that God is eternal. It's interesting, the Bible, in all of its 66 books, does not argue or set forth a polemic for the case that God is eternal. The Bible simply states that indeed God is eternal. His existence has no beginning and no end. Take, for example, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, when is that? When there's no time. Before time existed. Time is a creation of God Himself. But in the beginning, God existed before there was time. It's the assumption of the Scriptures. That is, that God is without limits in His duration of His existence. He existed in eternity past, He exists in the present, and He exists without limit in the eternal future. We see this even in Moses, in his commissioning in Exodus chapter 3. As God is going to call Moses to go and to deliver the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt, Moses asks, "But God, what if they ask me who sent me?" They're going to want to know what God has sent me to release them from captivity. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God answers and says, "Moses, this is what you are to say. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you. God is the eternal, self-existing one, the great I am. His existence knows no beginning and knows no end. The point is that God is not only what he is presently, but God includes all of time, all that he has been, all that he is, and all that he shall be when he says, I am. Now, I have to pause for just a moment to brag a little bit about the VBS this week. Because if you were a part of VBS, you know that on the first night, at least in some part, the lesson was about the eternality of God. I didn't sit in on the lesson, but upon returning home on Monday night, I asked my son, who was amped up, if you want to use the word lightly, okay? Took us 4 hours to get him to bed because you people did this VBS thing, all right? Was excited to come in and tell me all about VBS. I said, well, John, what did you learn about God? And instantly, without hesitation, he said, God has no beginning and God has no end. He is eternal. Now, that was just the beginning, because then he went on a 5-minute preaching spur. Now, some of you would appreciate 5 minutes instead of 55 minutes, all right, from his father. But he understood it. And that's not to brag about him. It's really to brag about the teachers who were clear and articulate on understanding and teaching that God in the Scriptures is the one who is eternal. What a great privilege it is for children, for adults, for all of us to come to an understanding that of God's awesome nature, that he is indeed eternal. Unchanging in all of eternity is God. Let that mull around in your minds for any length of time, and you will soon stand in awe and wonder at the majesty and greatness of God. And that wasn't the end, because the eternal God came to save in Jesus Christ, did he not? The eternal God, the one who was from the beginning and will forever be and has no end, put flesh on. He came as a man in Jesus Christ. And he even speaks of his own eternal nature, does he not? In John chapter 8, verse 58, when he answers the Pharisees' question, he says, before Abraham was born, and then he says those infamous words from Exodus, I am. Now, some people have tried to say that that really is inconsequential, and he wasn't claiming to be God, but indeed he was claiming to be God. And the Jews knew that, because what they do in the very next verse? They pick up stones to do what? To stone him and kill him. Because Jesus claimed to be the eternal one. God, very God. You see, God's eternality separates him from humanness. Separates us and him from him. Separates him from us. In all of his great being and character. Now, you're probably at this point asking the question, why the eternality of God this morning, John? We're in the love chapter. You're supposed to be talking about love. I mean, you're supposed to be talking about the supreme thing called love, and you're talking about the eternality of God. Well, I talk about the eternality of God because at the very heart of Paul's message this morning in verses 8 through 13 is the eternal nature of God. The God who is eternal, the God who is forever, the God who has no beginning and has no end is also what, according to 1 John 4:8? The God of love. The God who is love. The eternal nature of God is also the eternal God of love in his supremacy. If he who is without beginning and without end is love, then Paul can write in verse 8, love never fails. It never ceases. In other words, love is the very nature of God's being. It's who He is. Just as God is eternal, God is love. He is love. He defines love. He exemplifies love, and His love is without beginning, without end, as He is Himself eternal. If love ceases, God ceases to exist. And He was not God, if that is so. And that's Paul's point. Let's look at it together in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, love never fails. That's our first point. Love never fails. We know the Corinthians, don't we? Well, the Corinthians are enamored and with the spiritual gifts. It's kind of like you get saved and you come to church, and all of church life and all of body life revolves around the gifts. In particular, as Paul has been narrowing them down, the gifts of prophecy, the gift of tongues and of knowledge. They seem to be these revelatory type of gifts, and sign gifts seem to be overemphasized, and there was fighting and there was divisions and factions among those who claimed to be more superior because they had certain gifts. This triad of gifts that Paul narrows it down to in this passage of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge was the pursuit, the greatest pursuit of the Corinthians. They had flipped what God had designed, and they had now made this triad of gifts great in their own minds. To possess these gifts, in particular tongues, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 14, you would be catapulted into some kind of super spiritual giant. You are the spiritual elite if you could speak in tongues and prophesy and or have a word of knowledge. Sounds like many today in the Word of Faith movement, in charismania, and these type of far out, way out, pseudo-Christian, cultic churches. Yet it is Paul who contrasts these three with the great Christian triad of faith, hope, and love. That's what we're going to see. It's a contrast to this whole thing. And as a matter of fact, the contrast, the great contrast, is going to be between the pursuit of these spiritual gifts and the pursuit of love within the body of Christ. The whole chapter has been about love. The superiority of love. If you remember 4 or 5 weeks ago when we looked at verses 1 through 3, and that the spiritual gifts, while important that they are, yet if you have these spiritual gifts and you do so without love in verses 1 through 3, it profits you nothing. It's of no value, of no benefit. And then, of course, the last 3 weeks, if we've worked our way through chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, and we looked at the character of this love. What kind of love is this? And it wasn't a comprehensive overarching, but because there's much more to say about love than what is in this chapter. But it was a foundation, and it was a fascinating study, in which really, at the very point of it, was Christ as the exemplary, as the example of Christian virtue when it comes to love. As He is patient and kind and so on and so forth, and He is our example. But today, we conclude this session, and really this lesson from Paul, with the endlessness of love. The endlessness of love. Love never fails. That's the key thought. This idea is pervasive through the rest of this chapter. Verses 8 through 13, if you can nail one thing, you say, love never fails. And you read that, and many commentaries and many books pick up on that phrase, and you're inclined to think, often, that love will never fail to bring about the ultimate good. Our culture, even Christian culture, says love, not war. As though love will always triumph in the end. If we can just teach people to love, then we won't have war, we won't have conflict, and all of those things. Most people pick this up and say, when life brings trials and difficulties, love will, in the end, rise up and be victorious every time. If we will just love, we can conquer all. As though relationships are perfected by love in and of itself. But in this sense, love fails, doesn't it? Love does fail in that sense. When a person, what person here, to give you an illustration, has not watched a wayward child whom you have loved dearly, whom you have poured your life into, or maybe you know someone who has, and their child goes up and goes away and rejects all that that person is, and he actually has no relationship with them. They are rebellious and estranged. Love failed. Love failed in that sense. Love fails in marriages. As oftentimes a spouse will love endlessly their spouse, and yet that spouse is not one. And so love fails in that regards. Look at even Jesus' life. Did Jesus love perfectly? He absolutely loved perfectly. Never failed at loving someone in exactly the manner and the way in which they were to be loved and to the fullest extent. Yet how many rejected him? How many have never came to salvation who walked with Jesus and saw him on the earth? So in this way, love fails. You remember the rich young ruler in Mark 17, whom Jesus loved, and it even says that he had a love for this man. And a rich young ruler comes and he says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, ultimately, you've got to give it all up and come follow me. At which, what did the young man do? He turned away and walked because he had too much to give up, he thought. Love failed. So how is it that Paul can say love never fails? He means it fails. It never fails in the sense of it never decays. It never is abolished. Love never comes to an end. Like flowers whose petals fall to the ground when they die, love never dies. It never ceases. It never goes away. It has no end. It never quits. It never stops. But it's persistent despite all of the troubles, the injuries, and the battles that are forced upon it. Love still continues. Love persists. In this age, and as we're going to see in the age to come, love continues. Love is forever. Verse 13, it says, love abides. And the greatest being that love is supersedes even faith and hope, because love abides forever, eternally, as we said, because of the eternality of God, who is love himself. Now, Paul is going to contrast this, the foreverness of love, with the gifts in verse 8. Let me show you the contrast. Love never fails, he says. But there's contrast here. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are gifts of tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Three of the great revelatory gifts Paul uses, I think he's purposeful in his distinction of using those. I think very clearly, as we can move through these chapter 12, 13, and 14, the issue in Corinth is the using of the spiritual gifts. Perhaps most common are these revelatory gifts of these three. And Paul singles out these three, probably because they are the most experienced of abuse in the church. We can't miss Paul's point, though. He says, love among the body is greater than even the exercise of the most spectacular of all the gifts. Love supersedes it, because love is eternal, and as we're going to see, the other gifts all pass away and cease. Because love, this love that was exemplified in Christ Jesus and his sacrifice of himself for sinners, it never passes away. Untrue of prophecy, on the other gifts. This kind of love is the love of God experienced by us in Jesus Christ. And now, as those born of God, born of the God who is Himself love, we love one another as God would. Not focusing on the gifts, not trying to put our giftedness above the others, not with a temporal perspective, but with the eternal perspective of love, which is eternal. And so He gives these three. Prophecy will be done away. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will be done away. The very gifts to which the Corinthians were obsessed, and their existence, though, is brief, isn't it? That's what he's saying. He said, the whole verse is saying this. Compared to love that never fails, all these gifts that you have elevated to some stature and to some place of great position, they're just temporal. They're going to be gone, poof, in short order. And so Paul is asking the question, really. Why focus exclusively on the spiritual gifts that are temporal, that are transient, that are here for a time and then gone? Now, let me take a quick time out as we approach these verses. And I want to admit to you that this passage is one of the most debated passages in this text of 1 Corinthians, but also really the whole New Testament, maybe even the whole Old Testament. One of the greatest debated passages. And I got to say, in my own study, even in the last couple of weeks, as I've been mulling through this and going through this, every time I'd come up with a question, I would find an answer only to find about 5 or 10 more questions. Because as soon as you answer one question, you open up a whole new interpretation that has to have all these other questions answered. And so this is why it is so hotly debated and so passionately debated by people on both sides of a coin. And the two sides are this. There are those who believe that these gifts today have ceased, and they are cessationist. I'm one of them, right? I don't believe these gifts are for today. There, on the other hand, there are those who are continuist, who believe these gifts are still for today, and both of those groups come to this passage with their interpretation to defend why they believe whether the gifts are here for today or not. Obviously, those who are the continuists hold that these verses show that all of the gifts are still operative today. Prophecy, word of knowledge, tongues, and all of the other gifts, since those are relevant for today, so are they. The cessationists hold often that Paul argues for the early conclusion of the gifts. The argument really centers in verse 10, and I'll show you this real quick. The argument centers is, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, if you've ever talked to many charismatics or been in any kind of theological debate concerning the gifts, you'll know that this is the key. What is it that when perfection comes, that these partial things will be done away? And we'll talk more about it in a minute, but some argue that the perfect is the canon of Scripture. That when the canon of Scripture, the New Testament, was complete, and God had put all of the 66 books of the Bible together, that no longer was there a necessity for tongues, prophecy, and those, and so therefore, they ceased. I don't agree with that interpretation, but I'm still a cessationist. Right? Others would say, and godly men would say, that the perfect, when the mature church is when the church comes to maturity and leaves childhood, then those gifts are going to be done away with. It's similar to the canon of Scripture. They would say that the church came to out of infancy to and out of childhood into maturity sometime in the first century or two, and so therefore these gifts are gone. The continuist, those who believe that the gifts are still for today, would say that they're still operative until what? Until the end. Until the end of the church age, at least. Well, we want to work our way through this passage, and yet I also understand that I don't have hours to do so. And so I want to quickly go through it, and hopefully you can begin to get a grasp on this. And if there is questions later, we certainly would love to talk with you more detail. But as we begin, let us not forget the Apostle Paul's point. Paul's point of this passage is he's contrasting the never-ceasing love with the temporal things of gifts. As great as prophecy is, as it reveals the mysteries of God, Paul says it will end. As astonishing as it would be for someone to speak in a language that they've never formally learned, it too will cease out of existence. The gift of knowledge, that would be great if you had a word of knowledge directly from the Lord for a certain situation. Well, that would be important, but when the canon of New Scripture is complete, you wouldn't need that, some would say. Well, notice Paul's words in verse 8. Prophecy, and if you read this, prophecy will be done away. Tongues will cease, knowledge will be done away. Now, you can't help but notice that Paul uses two different words, or as they're translated in phrases, for these three gifts. Prophecy and knowledge, he says, will be done away. Tongues will cease. I don't think Paul is trying to be stylistically creative here. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I don't think he's just being haphazard with his words and said, oh, I'll use this word. Maybe for creative sake, I'll use this one. I think he's intentional and he has purpose in every word. Paul's argument for love, then, will come through his contrast of the partial and the complete. Verse 9. Notice in verse 9, he's going to say this, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. We can have partial prophecy, and you can have a partial knowledge, right? None of us knows all prophecy, all things that prophets have spoken. None of us have a complete and full knowledge of all that God has revealed. But it would be very difficult, it would be impossible, to have half the language and try to be communicating. And so thus, while partial prophecy and partial knowledge will be done away with, Paul says in verse 8 that tongues will simply cease. They just stop. Now, Paul doesn't give us the timing of when that will stop. He doesn't say here in this text that at this moment, at this day, at this timing, this is when tongues will stop. That's not his point. He's not trying to give the timing of the cessation of the gift of tongues in this passage. Now, we went through this several months ago when we were in chapter 12. If you want to go back and listen to that, we believe that this, by the close of the first century for sure, that the gift of tongues was done because it was a sign given to Israel. And Israel rejected it. But it will be then that tongues has ceased. But in this passage, the timing of tongues will cease is not answered. I don't think Paul answers the question because it's not significant to his argument on love. He doesn't have to give us every detail of all of our theology when he's trying to make a different point. So in verse 9, then, Paul leaves tongues behind, not giving us the when it will cease, just simply saying it will cease. And in verse 9, Paul moves his argument to just say prophecy and knowledge to make a comparison. And you notice then the comparison that he makes. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Partial knowledge, partial prophecy, and that is compared in verse 10 to the perfect. For we have partial knowledge, we prophesy in partiality. Verse 10, but, that's comparison, when the perfect comes, the partial of verse 9, the prophecy and the knowledge, what? They're done away. They're done away with. Now let's look again at our text, verse 8. Paul speaks of two gifts themselves, prophecy and knowledge. Now this is where it gets a little bit tricky to try to even communicate but of what's going on grammatically here in Paul's argument. But I'll try to simplify it without going through too much grammar. In verse 8, Paul speaks of two gifts themselves, the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge, along with the gift of tongues, which he says cease. And then in verse 9, he doesn't actually speak of the gifts themselves, does he? He doesn't say the gift of, he doesn't say that for we have the gift of knowledge in part. He doesn't say we have the gift of prophecy in part. He says we have knowledge in part and we have prophecy, or we prophesy in part. He uses different wording. We know and we prophesy in part. Paul is not saying that the gifts of prophecy and knowledge were incomplete or partial. Think about this. Paul is not saying that when the Holy Spirit gave the gift of revelation, he only gave part of it. And sometime later, you're going to get all of it. He doesn't say you got, right now, the church in Corinth has part of the gift of knowledge, and then later you're going to get the rest of the gift of knowledge. He knows that the Holy Spirit has given the full gift of revelation or prophecy and the full gift of knowledge. But when he comes in verse 9, he says he's not talking about the gift itself. He's talking about the result of the gift. The knowledge that comes through the word of knowledge. The revelation that comes through prophecy. And I think this is his point. The point is that the gift of prophecy and knowledge only give us part of what God has revealed, or what God is revealing. All that God will reveal has not been given to us. All of the knowledge that the Corinthians or any church could ever need has been given, but not all knowledge has been given. Paul's contrast, and you got to kind of grasp this. Paul's contrast is between an incomplete and partial revelation with a complete and perfect revelation. Paul's not trying to tell the Corinthians that the gifts themselves will be done away with, but that the incomplete knowledge that they give is going to be done away with. The incomplete revelation is going to be done away with. When is this going to be done? When the complete revelation comes, that's when incomplete will be done away with. Think of it in these terms. You and I have our Bibles. And we say very clearly that this is enough. It's sufficient, isn't it? All that God would have us to do and accomplish in this life, we can do because He has given us the Word, the revealed knowledge that God needs us to know. Do we have all knowledge? Can anyone here explain the Trinity in its fullest and most deep way? I can't. There's still some mystery there, isn't there? Does anyone know the time of Christ's returns? Does anyone know all of what heaven will be like? Does anyone know all that there is as far as our inheritance in Jesus Christ? It's incomplete. We have an incomplete revelation now. It's not that it's insufficient. It's not that it's not enough. It is enough, and it is sufficient. But because it is sufficient does not mean that we know all things. But when the perfect comes, Paul says, the partial or the incomplete knowledge will be gone. So that begs the question, what is the perfect that's going to come? Because when that comes, then our knowledge will be complete. Now get this. He's not talking about the cessation of the gift of prophecy or the gift of knowledge or even of tongues from the previous verse. He's simply saying that the incompleteness of your knowledge and my knowledge is going to come to an end. What the gifts give us is going to come to the end. So what is the perfect? Well, you can go out and buy commentaries, or if you want to borrow mine, I've got about 24 commentaries or 23 commentaries on 1 Corinthians. And you can read through those, and I'm sure that you could read through hundreds more commentaries on 1 Corinthians. And what you will find is that there are just the same number of opinions and views as there are commentaries. I'm telling you, everyone has a different view on this. Well, let me try to quickly summarize them in just a moment. You ready? I've already given you two, right? Some would say that when the perfection comes, these will be done away with. Well, that's the completed scripture, some people, or the mature church. Those are two views. The problem with those views is that Paul isn't saying that the gift of prophecy would be done away with, per se, and the timing of that gift. He's saying that you'd come to a complete knowledge, a full revelation. Some would even say that it's the mature love. When your love in Corinth comes to maturity, then you won't need these revelations. Well, even within church history, they lack support, because early within church history, these interpretations weren't around. They've been more of a modern era. Also, I don't think they explain verse 12. Look at verse 12. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." When the perfection comes, he's saying, right now we see dimly. We can't see. We don't have full knowledge. Well, if full knowledge came and full prophecy and revelation came when the church was mature or when the canon was full and complete, then we would be seeing God face to face. Does anybody here see God face to face? I don't think so. So I think those are struggle. I think you can hold to those views and be within modern evangelicalism. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm not putting these people as heretics. There are some godly men who hold to these positions because of exegetical reasons, which are difficult and bring questions. There are a couple of other views, and I think these are all real similar, and they are this. There is the believer's entrance into the presence of Christ upon death. That when we die, that is when the perfect comes. Our glorification. That with the return of Christ, some would say at the return of Christ, when he comes to the earth in all of his glory, then that is when the perfection comes. The perfect comes. Others would say it's not when he comes, but it's when he sets up the eternal state after the millennial kingdom. Well, the question then, you're probably saying, well, where do you land, John? About right here, right where I'm standing. All right, how's that? No, I think that there is validity to all of these. I think that there is a much fear and intrepidation in this whole idea, but I would go there. I think that when the perfect comes, that is your glorification. That is your glorification. Well, either when you die and go into the immediate presence of Christ, Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 5. Better to be what? With the Lord. It could also be, and I'll turn you there to 1 John chapter 3, I think alludes to this. It could also be at the return of the Lord. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be." The likeness of Christ. Full knowledge. We don't have that yet. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And so whatever it is that this perfect comes, I think it has to do in the future at the believer's glorification. The passage is not teaching us the timing of the cessation of the gifts. It has nothing to do with that. All Paul is trying to do to bring us back around now is to put in comparison the unending, never-failing love in comparison to that which is temporal and that which will one day be done away with, incomplete knowledge. The result of all of your arguing and who's the greatest and has this gift or that gift, you have to remember, Paul says to the Corinthians, it's going to be done away with. He doesn't say when, but it will be. He gives the illustration in verse 11, real quickly. Verse 11. "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I've also been fully known." We hope our children grow up and mature, don't we? We hope they become independent. He's saying the gifts are elementary. The gifts are like the ABCs. They're foundational, they're helpful, they're necessary. But if you stick with the ABCs, it's just an elementary thing. It's not complete. It's not full. Nobody can pick up and see the 26 letters of the English alphabet in order and just go, oh, yeah, I know everything now. Much more is needed. And I think that's the illustration. You see, they were more concerned with the temporal than with the eternal. Even our knowledge of God's Word, His sufficient Word, His Word which is enough, doesn't mean we know it all. Doesn't mean we have all knowledge. Okay, I don't want to say that the gifts have no value. They have a great value. That's why God gave them to us. The Spirit gave them to us. But love and the pursuit of love is eternal. That's Paul's whole argument. You Corinthians are arguing over the temporal things of this world when really the issue is love. Love is superior. Far superior. Why? Because love is forever. As God is eternal, so is love. The gifts produce what is incomplete and limited in this life. Yet love never ends. In this life, or even in the life to come. What we see and know now, we see dimly, he says. The word dimly there would be like taking a plate in out of metal and polishing it. You can see the reflection, but you don't see it well, do you? Not like we have the glass mirrors of today. It's distorted. It's imperfect. But he says, but then in glory, at your glorification, when the perfection comes, we will see face to face. Similar to Moses, who although he was tucked into the cleft of the rock as the Lord walked by and pronounced his character before him, and he sees the afterglow in a sense of God's glory. It wasn't the full face of God that he saw. But when we are in Christ in glory, the gifts will no longer be. In glory, you won't need a teacher. In glory, you won't need for a preacher any longer. In glory, you'll have a knowledge that will be complete outside of the temporal gifts. You and I will fully know just as we have also been fully known. Verse 12. Here's what Paul's saying. Listen, Corinthians. You're coming with this incomplete knowledge, an incomplete revelation, and you've got to understand it's going to be done. It's going to be gone. It's going to be replaced with a full and complete knowledge as we enter into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect communion. Unhindered and unlimited communion with Christ the Savior. Because of His grandiose, because of His great love. And so why are you pursuing those instead of pursuing love? In a day when, well, in that day, spiritual gifts, in that future day, they won't be necessary. They won't be necessary. That builds to Paul's really final verse 13. Let me just read it. It's very simple. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith's pretty important, isn't it? In this life, faith is of utmost importance. It's necessary for salvation. Listen, our communion with Christ now is unhindered because of our faith in Him. We just sang of it in one of the last songs there. That our faith will be turned into what? Sight. Faith abides right now. Faith is going on. He says that. Right now there's faith, which is brings salvation. There's even hope. We have hope. If you're a believer, you have tremendous hope. You are trusting God for the future. You know what hope is? Hope is the same in essence as faith. Faith believes God for what he's done in the past. Hope believes God for what he has promised in the future. And so we have hope, and it abides now, that God has promised to return for us, or that in death we will be with him. But faith, while it's necessary, is temporal. It even too is temporal. Hope as well is for this life, until the promises of Christ are fulfilled and we are with him in glory. But love, it's the greatest. It's the greatest. Why? Why? Because it is forever. It is superior. So what? So what do you do with this? Verse 1 of chapter 14. First two words. Pursue love. Pretty simple, isn't it? You don't pursue the gifts. There's no pursuit of selfishness, selfish desires. There's no pursuit of that which will please self. There's no pursuit of the being prominent, of power, of prestige, of influence. There's no even pursuit greater than the pursuit of love. All of the things in this life, whether it's spiritual gifts or even just temporal things that we all pursue. Paul doesn't say, go pursue them for all your gusto. Pursue love. And can I remind you of this? This is all in the context of the local church, the body of Christ. This doesn't mean pursue love. I'm not saying you don't pursue love, but he's not specifically talking about pursuing love with your neighbor here who lives across the street and drives you nuts. This is a pursuing of love within the body of Christ. This is talking to the Corinthians. Pursue love. Peter says it in 1 Peter 4, above all, not above some, not above a little bit, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? You got to ask that why question. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. We know this so well. I actually remember when I went to camp, and I think it was for a week in third or fourth grade, this was the first song that they taught us. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Why are we to pursue love? Because it's the very essence of God is the God of love. The eternal God is eternally a God of love. And his children love eternally, without fail, without ending, without ceasing. You might even say this, the proof is in the pudding of love. If there's no love and no pursuit of love, you're not a Christian. Because only the children of God love because they have been loved by God. Secondly, why do we pursue love? Because without love, the church has no witness of Christ. There's no witness. A loveless church is a church with no testimony to the world. And what has God got the church for on this planet? To witness of him. To testify of his great love in Christ Jesus. John 13, 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. May God in his grace and mercy make Cornerstone a body of believers who love one another as God has loved us.